Greetings, friends. I'd like to welcome you to our Daniel and Revelation Prophecy Seminar. We're actually up to Lesson 16. Looking forward to sharing that with you now. Let us pray.
Are you afraid of
gracious
a global nuclear
Father,
disaster? Or the likes of a Star Wars cosmic conflict?
Wonders.
Are we
and
on a countdown to the Battle
Seminar,
of Armageddon?
Session
what
16,
does the
I
future
pray
hold for our world?
That you will show us your will,
have you tried to understand the prophecies
the
of Daniel and Revelation,
that we may be blessed
only
and guided
to be confused by all the symbols?
As we follow Jesus,
these
we
and many
in
other
his
amazing
name
questions will be answered.
Amen.
Through this prophecy seminar.
So,
yes,
friends, tonight we've made it to
the books of Daniel
the judgment
and Revelation,
continues,
and
prophecy
in the process,
seminar, lesson
get to know
16.
God in a deeper way.
Tonight's
welcome
lesson
to prophecy
the
seminar, the book of Daniel.
Of what
here is your
happens
host,
to those
Pastor
who
David Price
refuse to obey God. We're talking about the wicked and how God handles them in the judgment. Let me share with you from Prophecy Seminar Lesson 16 and the introduction. Daniel has revealed to us the astonishing truth of the beginning of the judgment in AD 1844. We've previously seen that this pre-Advent judgment deals primarily with the saints, God's people. The judgment is not conducted in order for God to find out who is going to be saved. God brings people into this judgment in order to reveal to the entire universe that these people that he's about to take to heaven are safe to be saved. Jesus Christ himself pleads their case. He never loses a case that's entrusted to him. And last time in session 15, we talked about the role that Jesus Christ plays as our lawyer, our advocate, our counselor in the judgment. And then he goes up and sits on the bench. And the good news of the judgment is that he is our judge. Well, another question arises. If the righteous are judged in the pre-Advent judgment, beginning in 1844, which ends at the second coming of Christ, the question naturally comes, when will the wicked be judged? God does not need to have a judgment in order to find out who's going to be saved. Neither does God need to have a judgment in order to find out who's going to be lost. The main purpose of his judgment is to ensure that everyone will be fully satisfied with the way that God has dealt with sin. So, friends, thank you so much for joining us in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 16. We want to share with you that there are actually three phases to the judgment. The first is the judgment that takes place prior to the second coming of Christ, which is the judgment of the righteous. The second phase of the judgment is the judgment of the wicked, which takes place during the 1,000 years. And we're going to cover some of that tonight. Phase three is the actual execution of the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. And we'll spend a lot more time on that in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 18. The judgment of the righteous satisfies the angels, while the judgment of the wicked will satisfy the righteous people, that God is just. Therefore, the judgment of the wicked must occur after the righteous have been saved. Well, I'd like to share with you again my five discovery questions. What are we going to learn tonight? We're going to investigate what is the millennium, when does it begin, what happens during the 1,000 years, what takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, and what purpose does it serve for God and his universe? So here we are in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 16. If you've joined us and you don't have a lesson, that's not a problem. You'll be able to follow all the way through with all the material on the screen. Let's go into question number one. Our heading is The Judgment Continues. Question one, when will the judgment begin? We go to Daniel 8:14. And he said to me, and we know from Daniel 8:14 in previous studies, especially Prophecy Seminar Lesson 13, that Daniel is speaking to Gabriel, the angel from heaven. So Gabriel said to Daniel the writer, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So when will the judgment actually begin? We found out that the end of that prophecy, which begins in 457 BC, actually ends after 2300 years, day years, or also in 1844 AD. Question two, since judgment begins at the house of God, the righteous, with whom does it end? That's a very good question. We go to Peter's record in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Peter says, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. What does that mean? He explains. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter's very clear that God's judgment begins with those who profess a relationship with Jesus Christ. So he says it begins with the righteous first. But what will be the end of those? What will be the fate of those who choose not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? What will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? The note says clearly the judgment begins with the righteous, but then it continues with the wicked, those who continually and willfully choose to disobey and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Question three, who will be involved in the judgment of the wicked? You know, I feel sorry for Paul because he had a very dysfunctional church. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, we read of Paul's problems with this church in Corinth. He said, do you not know that the saints, meaning the church members, will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Why did Paul say this? He said this because they were having court cases, taking each other to court. There was gross immorality in the church. And he said, you guys just don't understand the seriousness of the fact that one day we will judge angels. In 1 Corinthians 6, 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Who will be involved in the judgment of the wicked? The saints will judge the world, and we shall judge angels. Friends, that can't be the righteous angels, so that must refer to the angels who fell with Satan right back at the beginning. The note says, evidently the righteous will share in this judgment of the wicked and of the evil angels. So I have a question that's not in the lesson guide. Are the evil angels ever judged? Our answer comes in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter wrote, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So friends, the evil angels are judged. They will be judged and they're reserved for judgment. And that will take place at the end of the 1,000 years. Would you join me in question four? When do the saints engage in the judgment? What's the timing of it? We go to Revelation 20, the great millennial chapter. John the Revelator writes, and I saw thrones and they sat on them. He's speaking here about God's people, the righteous who've been saved, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who'd been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When do the saints engage in the judgment? The answer is, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them. They lived and reigned with Christ for how long? There's that magic word, 1,000 years. And that's what our study is on tonight. Here is a time when the saints sit on thrones and engage in the work of judgment, reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. In order to get the full picture of the second phase of the judgment, let us study carefully Revelation 20 and the 1,000 years. Now, I have a question to ask you, a question without notice. It's not in the lesson. Is the word millennium actually in Scripture in any place, in any way, shape or form? And the answer is no, it's not. It's from two Latin words, milli and annum, and means 1,000 years. Well, that leads us to our second heading tonight. Let's have a look at the events that take place at the beginning of the 1,000 years in question five. What event marks the beginning of the thousand years? We go back to Revelation 20 and verse 6. John writes, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So it's very clear, isn't it? The first resurrection is to do with God's people. What events marks the beginning of the thousand years? The answer is the first resurrection. So just to be able to put all these events in context, why don't we go to a millennial chart? So I've expanded on the chart that's in your lesson guide in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 16. What are the events prior to the thousand years? Then we'll look at the events during the thousand years, then the events at the end of the thousand years. Well, the most significant event at the beginning of the thousand years is the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? What wonderful news that is. That triggers off the first resurrection, which is called the resurrection of life. Let's go on to question six. Is this a resurrection of the righteous or is it a resurrection of the wicked? Let's go to the Bible and get the answer. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Friends, the first resurrection is very, very clearly a resurrection of the righteous. Now, if you're looking for the words righteous, it's very simply expressed that those who come up in this resurrection are blessed and holy. They are not going to die in the lake of fire, the second death. They are priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The answer is the righteous. Question seven. If there is a first resurrection, there must also be a second resurrection. When does this second resurrection take place? In Revelation 20 and verse 5, John the Revelator is very clear. After expressing about the first resurrection in heaven in verse 4, he says regarding the earth, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished." There is our answer. When does the second resurrection take place? "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the thousand years were finished." Let me share with you the note. The righteous will be raised at the first resurrection. The wicked will be raised at the second resurrection, at the end of the thousand years. There's a 1,000-year period that separates the two resurrections. Now, I'd like to just cover something that comes up in this passage. So let's go to Revelation chapter 20 in the NIV, verses 4 to 6. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I've added in there a question. How did the righteous get to heaven? They got to heaven by coming up in the first resurrection. And that's very, very clear. So then John says in verse 5, he looks down at the earth, "But down there, the rest of the dead did not live again till the thousand years were finished." And I've added in the question, well, how did the wicked get resurrected? They come up in the second resurrection. But what's a little bit puzzling is the next line in verse 5, part B, is this. He then says, "This is the first resurrection." Friends, that line belongs at the end of verse 4. So what he's saying is, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's jump verse 5, part A. And he says, "These ones in heaven, the righteous, came up in the first resurrection. Meanwhile, down on the earth, the rest of the dead will not live again until the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. Verse 4 talks about the righteous in heaven and includes all the martyrs. They want to see if the ones who killed them and beheaded them and how they were exterminated on the earth, if they are going to be, the persecutors are going to be fairly judged. And so the righteous are doing the judgment in heaven, reviewing God's judgment. And then in verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." So that can't be the wicked. So there he's talking also about the work of the righteous in heaven. And verse 5 in the NIV has those brackets around it. And I think that is correct because verse 5 is an aside. It's like John saying, okay, up in heaven, there are the righteous and the martyrs who've been resurrected. They're doing the work of judgment. Then he says, now, meanwhile on planet Earth, the rest of the dead down there don't live again till the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. And then he says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. I hope that makes it clearer, and I think the brackets in the Onove make it very, very clear. Let's go to question number 8. How many resurrections did Jesus talk about? This is very, very important because some people challenge that there are two resurrections. They say there's only one. Well, let's see what Jesus says about it. In John 5, 25, 28 and 29, he says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You can see there very clearly that there are two resurrections. Jesus talks about the resurrection of life. That's the first one. Then he goes on to speak about a second one, the resurrection of condemnation. You know, the King James Version actually calls it the resurrection of damnation because it's a reference to those who are damned and those who are lost and those who'll perish in the lake of fire called hellfire. And so that is the second resurrection. That's the one nobody wants to come up in. So let's ask the question, are the two resurrections supported in the Old Testament anywhere? We've had Revelation 20, we've had John 5. What about this one? Would you be surprised that Daniel, who has been the subject of our study for these last 15 lessons, comes up with an amazing prophecy? He says, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth, that's just an Old Testament expression for death, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to one everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So are there really two resurrections? The Bible says yes. John says it in Revelation 24-6. Jesus says it in John 5:28-29. And Daniel 12:2, the prophet Daniel also says there's two resurrections that take place. They are separated by that 1,000 years. And tonight we're going to find out a little bit more about why the two resurrections are separated by the 1,000 years. What's the whole point of that 1,000 years? Let's go to question 9. When does the first resurrection occur? That's really important. We're going to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. When does the first resurrection occur? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is a reference directly to the first resurrection. Please note that the second coming of Jesus Christ marks the beginning of the 1,000 years. Let's go back to our millennial chart. So the events prior to the 1,000 years, the first thing that triggers it is the return of Jesus Christ. The second event, as we've just read in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, is that the righteous dead are raised from their graves. Those who've died believing in Jesus are raised. Question 10, what happens to the righteous who are alive when Jesus comes? That's a very good question. So Paul answers this in the very next verse, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Paul says, then we who are alive and remain, the living righteous, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So friends, that text is very, very important. It says there that we are translated up to meet the Lord in the air, and the reason why Jesus doesn't set foot at the second coming is because he takes his people back to heaven to be with him. So what happens to the righteous who are alive when Jesus comes? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What a fantastic event. Not only are the righteous dead resurrected from their graves, but the righteous living are caught up and meet the Lord in the air. Now, I'd like to add a question in here, or a point I think the lesson doesn't cover. You know, if you have loved ones scattered around this great country, or if you have loved ones overseas, are all the families going to be going to heaven with the angels in different groups? Let's go to God's word and find out in Matthew 24 and verse 31. It says, "And Jesus will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So isn't that exciting? The angels gather the families together from different points of the globe, and they join them together in the air to go back to heaven to be with the Lord. You might also like to see the parallel text, which is Mark chapter 13 and verse 27. So let's add to our chart. We have the second coming of Jesus. We have the righteous dead raised from their graves. Then we have the living righteous caught up to heaven. That takes us to question 11. Where does Jesus take the righteous dead and the righteous living? We're going to John 14, verses 1 to 3. Oh, these are some of my favorite verses. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Isn't that an amazing verse? Because right now we live in troublous times, and we need to not let our hearts be troubled or fail for fear. We need to believe in God the Father, and also that his Son, Jesus Christ, will deliver us. Verse 2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you," the four greatest words perhaps in all the scriptures, I love it, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Where does Jesus take the righteous dead and the righteous living? It says, "In my Father's house," probably better translated, "in my Father's dwelling place," which is heaven. There are many mansions, so there are houses built for us up there. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This shows the beautiful relationship that Jesus loves humanity, the people that he's created with the breath of life, and he wants to be with us for eternity in heaven. Jesus promised his followers that he would go back to the Father and prepare a special place for them in the Father's house. He would then return to earth and take his followers where he was. The purpose of the second coming of Christ is to take the redeemed, the living righteous, and the resurrected righteous back to the Father's house. What a glorious privilege it'll be to go to heaven itself and be with Jesus. Well, question 12 says, what happens to the wicked when Jesus comes? That's a very good point. We go to 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Paul writes, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." We don't have time to go into it tonight, but the lawless one in verse 3 is the man of sin. He's also called that wicked one in that passage, and it stands for the Antichrist, who stands symbolically for all the wicked. And so all the wicked will be destroyed by the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's hard for us to understand how could such a thing as that take place, but if we remember back to World War II, and when nuclear bombs were dropped, people were instantly vaporized by the brightness and by the magnitude of those great destructions. Let's go back to our chart. We have the second coming of Christ, righteous dead raised, living righteous were caught up. The wicked who are alive when Jesus Christ returns are slain at the second coming of Jesus. They are slain by the brightness of his coming. So how bright will the second coming of Christ be? Isn't that a good point? We go to Matthew 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." Did you know that Jesus comes in a threefold glory? You see here in the first part of the verse, he comes in the glory of the Father. He comes in the glory of the angels, and he comes in the glory of himself as the Son of Man. And so it's absolutely brilliantly bright. This second coming will not be something that you will sleep through. When Christ rose from the dead, one lone angel opened the tomb. At this angel's appearance, the Roman guards fell as dead men. When Christ returns, he'll come in his own glory, plus the glory of all the holy angels. No wonder the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Question 14 says, how does the prophet Jeremiah describe the destruction of the wicked at the second coming of Christ? Friends, this is a very obscure text. Most people have not read this or understood it. Let's go back to Jeremiah 25 and verse 33. It's quite a confronting text. Jeremiah writes about this day of judgment, and at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. So friends, this is referring to Jesus coming back in the clouds. The brightness destroys all the wicked who are living on planet Earth. They're slain of the Lord, are scattered on top of the earth. No one's there to lament them, to gather them or bury them. They're just like refuse on the ground, as the scripture says. Have a look at the screen. Jeremiah pictures a very gruesome scene. The wicked are slain by the Lord. Nobody gathers them, nobody buries them. They rot on the surface of the earth. So why doesn't anyone bury them? Why doesn't anyone mourn over them? There's no one left alive on the earth. The righteous have been taken to heaven. The wicked who were already dead remain dead until the end of the 1,000 years. And the wicked who were alive have been slain by the brightness of his coming. Events transpiring at the beginning of the 1,000 years very quickly depopulate the earth. The righteous have all gone to heaven. The wicked are all dead. No person is now alive on planet Earth. So let's go back to our millennial chart, because we've discovered there's no one who is human who's left alive here on the Earth. So let's now review five events that happen at the beginning of the 1,000 years. There's the first resurrection, called the resurrection of life. It's the resurrection of the righteous that takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. There's the righteous dead who are raised from their graves. Then the living righteous are caught up to heaven. At that same time, the wicked are slain at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the wicked dead remain dead in their graves. The earth's desolate. It's smashed down and ruined. So that takes us to the events that happened during the 1,000 years in question 15. What happens to Satan during the 1,000 years? This is quite a surprising passage. We go to Revelation 20, the chapter about the millennium, the 1,000 years. John writes, in vision, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hands. Friends, what is that bottomless pit? The Greek word there actually is abyss or abusos. Abusos is a Greek word meaning a dark, desolate region. The modern meaning of abusos is simply abyss, which means an earth lying completely devastated, ruined, and empty of human inhabitants after Jesus Christ returns. So let's go to verse 2. The great angel laid hold on the dragon. Who's that? The Bible tells us it's the serpent of old. It's the serpent from the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. This same being is the devil and Satan. And this angel binds him or bounds him to the earth for how long? 1,000 years. What happens to Satan during the 1,000 years? He's bound for 1,000 years. Friends, obviously this does not mean that God takes a rope or a chain and places it around Satan. He's bound by a chain of circumstances that are beyond his control. So I'm going to ask the question, how is Satan bound to the earth? Because the question is, how can you bind up a spirit being? How does God bind Satan to the earth? Well, I want to go through two texts on how he's chained to the earth, Revelation 12:7-9 and Job 2:1-2. So you might remember that Satan was evicted from heaven. He was cast down to the earth with one third of the angels. That's recorded in Revelation chapter 3. And then in 7 to 9, it says that war broke out in heaven. Many people think that sin began in the Garden of Eden, but they haven't read Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 9. For war and sin and rebellion broke out in heaven, and Lucifer, that beautiful angel, was the one who started it. So after the war, it says in verse 8, nor was a place found for them. Who's that? Satan and his angels in heaven any longer. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This is an amazing passage in Job 2, 1 and 2. Maybe you haven't seen this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God, these are the angels, who are administrators around the universe, or maybe the leaders of unfallen worlds, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And, you know, the Lord God is so polite. And he said to Satan, from where have you come? The King James says, and from whence have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and forth in the earth and from walking back and forth on it. He's pretty much mocking God because he knows that he's bound to the earth. He's got nowhere else to go. Excuse me. How is Satan, the spirit being bound? He's chained. He's imprisoned on the earth. How does that take place? Well, firstly, where are the righteous? They're all in heaven. Then the next point is that the wicked have all been destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. So Satan has no one left alive to tempt. He's confined to the wilderness for 1,000 years with nothing to do. Friends, does this ring a bell from lesson 14 on the sanctuary? Do you remember that there was a goat that was led out to the wilderness, a scapegoat? The scapegoat really was roaming around the wilderness. He had nowhere specific to go, and he has no one to tempt and nothing to do. This is symbolic that the scapegoat represents Satan at the end of the 1,000 years. So Satan is bound by a chain of circumstances to this earth. He's got nowhere to go, no one to tempt, and nothing to do. So why is Satan bound? The scripture tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 3, and the angel cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit, referring to the earth, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released or loosed, the King James says, for a little while. So friends, there's our answer. Why is Satan bound? So he can deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, because there are no nations to deceive. The note says Satan's main work is to tempt and deceive men. If he is bound, he is thereby prevented from doing his work of deception. Since the righteous are in heaven, Satan cannot touch them. Since the wicked are all dead, Satan cannot touch them. Therefore, he's bound by a galling chain of circumstances that are beyond his control. There's simply no one left for him to tempt. God leaves Satan and his angels alone on planet Earth for 1,000 years to reflect on the ruin they have caused. Satan claimed that he could rule better than God. Now God gives Satan 1,000 years to see the results of his kind of government. So friends, remember the Old Testament scapegoat? Led out to the wilderness, was not killed. This typifies Satan's wilderness wanderings during the 1,000 years. And so you can see the typology from the Old Testament sanctuary. That Satan started the sin, therefore he's responsible for starting it. But of course, the Lord's goat, the first goat, was killed in Leviticus 16. And of course, the Lord's goat represents Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Question 17, how does Jeremiah describe the earth during the 1,000 years in Jeremiah 4, 23 to 26? I think some people might be surprised at the detail here of what is going to happen. Jeremiah 4, 23, I beheld the earth, he says, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, he means here no human being alive, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. How does Jeremiah describe the earth during the 1,000 years? He says there, the earth was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. There was no man. The fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. Some of you will notice that the word no was missing in the lesson guide, so I hope you'll put that in the margin on the right-hand side. There was no man. There was no woman. There were no children. No one human is alive on planet Earth during this time. Jeremiah sees the earth in absolute desolation. He states categorically there's no man on the earth. This condition, he states, is brought about by the presence of the Lord. Jeremiah sees the earth in the very same condition as John recorded in Revelation 20. It's a time of universal desolation caused by the coming of Christ, which has taken the righteous to heaven and totally destroyed the wicked. Well, what are the righteous doing in heaven during the 1,000 years? That's a very good point. We're trying to find out what is the 1,000 years all about. John writes, and I saw thrones, and they, the righteous, sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So John sees thrones, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. I'm starting to believe you're getting the idea that the 1,000 years is for the saints to review the judgments of God. Let me share the note. Here is phase number two of the judgment. The saints share in the reign of Christ over the entire universe during the 1,000 years. They are not reigning on the earth. They are reigning with Christ in heaven. During this time, God opens the records and shows the righteous why the wicked are not there. Our God is so fair and just that he wants all questions answered completely. Perhaps the saints may wonder why certain people are not in heaven. During this 1,000-year judgment session, they'll be able to find out. God wants all the questions answered in order that everyone will see his justice in finally destroying sin and sinners. I want you to just take a rest. I want to add in a story, a parable. This parable actually is going to be told in two parts. We're going to tell you the way it wasn't, and then I'm going to tell you the way it was. My question is, why is there a need for a 1,000-year review of the judgment by the saints? I'm going to tell you the story of three people you wouldn't want to meet in heaven. In my parable, I want you to understand that I die, and in the second coming of Christ, I'm caught up in the first resurrection, God willing, according to God's mercy and grace. But when I get to heaven, I'm disturbed because I believe I see an individual who looks very much like this man. I go immediately to the closest head angel and I ask him, is it possible that Adolf Hitler is in heaven? The angel says, yes, sir, he absolutely is. And I said, but why? Why would a mass murderer, a man who killed millions, be in heaven? And the angel answered me and said, but don't you trust God? Isn't that why you're here? And I'm like, yeah, okay. He said, so pretty much, if you trust God, you won't need to know anymore, will you? All right. Well, everything was fine for a few more months until in a worship service, I believe I saw this man. This is the homicidal maniac that killed thousands of people in Uganda. His name was Idi Amin, the great butcher of his people. And I asked the angel, is that Idi Amin? And the angel said, yes. Why? And I said, well, I want to know, why is that man here? Another mass murderer in heaven. And the angel said, do you trust God? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I know. I know where this is going. So I got over that, but then the next story absolutely broke me. When I saw and ran in to the drug dealer who had sold my son drugs, and my son is not in heaven. And I went to the angel and said, and what's that guy doing here? And the angel said, do you trust God? And I'm like, yeah, no, I understand. But you know what? I don't want to stay here anymore. I've had enough. If this is heaven, this isn't heaven for me. This is hell. This is a drug dealer who caused my son to not be in heaven. Friends, the angel said to me, I don't know why you're questioning, because some people are asking, why are you here? So friends, have a look on the screen. We're going to wind the story back. I've just told you the story of what won't happen in heaven. What will happen in heaven? So I went to the angel and said, is that Adolf Hitler? And he said, yes. Many people have asked me about him. And so how would you like to investigate the books of records? So I can take you to the library. I can give you a complete book and record of his life. You can find out how he accepted truly the Lord Jesus Christ as his savior in that bunker at the end of World War II. And the same, I've heard you also asking about Idi Amin. And I'm like, oh. And he said, but we do have a facility whereby you can see a portion of their life where they repent and they give their lives to Jesus. It may be even that you can interact with them in the movie you would call a movie on earth. I'm like, oh. And he said also, we have the books of records or the visual feed on the drug dealer. And yes, it's an absolute tragedy what happened to your son, but he also chose Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Oh, I said, well, that's absolutely fantastic. I mean, God's letting me actually review all his judgments. The angel said, that's what we're here for. This is a time to review the judgments of God that you're fully satisfied. I said, there's one more question. I said, my Aunt Jenny, she's not here. He said, yes, I know the angels who were in charge of your families on earth, and they said that you would be distressed by that. I said, can I find out what happened to Aunt Jenny? You know, I can't believe she's not here. She went to church every week. She was a good Christian. She worked in a soup kitchen. The angel said, I don't want to comment on individual cases, but if you read the books of records, you will find that your Aunt Jenny, at the end of her life, turned away from following the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected his offer of mercy and salvation. Friends, do you understand why there's a judgment in heaven for 1,000 years? God is giving all the righteous a time to be able to understand why people are in heaven and why some people are not in heaven. That is why there's a 1,000-year period between the resurrection of the righteous and then the resurrection of the wicked. You see, if God has made a mistake, none of the wicked have suffered the second death in the lake of fire during that 1,000 years. They're all dead on the earth, either in the graves or scattered on top of the earth. And they all have an opportunity of coming up in the second resurrection. Well, let's get back to the lesson guide. I want to read to you the note here. Phase number one of the judgment is for the benefit of the angels. In this phase of the judgment, God vindicates the saints before he takes them to heaven. That phase began in 1844 with the cleansing of the sanctuary and concludes at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Phase number two of the judgment begins at the second coming of Christ and is for the benefit of the righteous, so their questions in regard to God's destruction of the wicked will be answered. Well, before we go to the events at the end of the 1,000 years, let's just review those four events that take place during the 1,000 years. Number one, Satan is bound, he's imprisoned on the earth by a chain of circumstances. Nowhere to go, nothing to do, no one to tempt. The wicked remain dead on the earth. Those who were destroyed by the brightness of Jesus' second coming, those who are in the graves already dead when he came. The earth is wrecked, it's broken down, it's smashed. There's been the great earthquake in Revelation. The cities of the nation fell. The righteous are all in heaven reviewing the judgment of the wicked, and they have 1,000 years to find out why people are in heaven and why people are missing. You know what? That's the justice of God. You can't be fairer than that. Well, now, at the end of our lesson, we just want to finish off with the events at the end of the 1,000 years and question 19. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 and verse 7? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. You know, that word expired reminds me of the old parking meters where they go, bzzz. That means time's up. You've got to put some more money in. So when the 1,000 years or the millennium has expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So what looses him? What releases him from the prison? That's what happened. That is the trigger point for the end of the 1,000 years. Let me share with you the note. Satan is no longer bound and he's ready to tempt again. What happens to the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years? In Revelation 20 verse 5, I've already read it. Let's go over it again. But the rest of the dead did not live again. That means they weren't raised, they weren't resurrected until the 1,000 years were finished. Why is that? We already know. So the righteous can have 1,000 years in heaven to review God's judgments. What happens to the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years? They are resurrected. They are raised. Listen carefully and look on the screen. There must be people for Satan to tempt. At the end of the 1,000 years, the second resurrection takes place, and all the wicked are raised from their graves. In this illustration, the devil is pictured as a general leading his army against the holy city, the New Jerusalem. I want to give you some extra information. Some Christians believe there's a second chance for the wicked at the end of time or in heaven. Is that actually biblical? How does God feel about them? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26, 27, 30, and 31. What does God say here? For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Friends, unrepentant sinners who do not have a sin bearer, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have to bear their own sin into the lake of fire. This is why it's so important for us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We're asking the question, how does God feel about sin? We've told you numerous times there is a judgment. Why is there a judgment? Because the Ten Commandments are still in the Ark of the Covenant, the gold box in heaven, in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The Lord judges his people. The basis is how they've lived their lives. It's also based on the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness and cleansing of their sins. But is there a second chance for the wicked? We now go to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die, how many times? Once, but after this, the judgment. Friends, we only have this life. We only have this life to live and choose Jesus Christ. There's no future time. There's no second chance for the wicked. Why is that? Well, think it through. If there's a second chance for the wicked, why would we sign up with Jesus now? Let's party on and have a great life of wickedness and sin as much as a great life that could be, which brings, of course, pain and suffering. But then you could sign up with Jesus later. The view is one of Satan's greatest deceptions. And I hope that you and your loved ones will not be deceived by that second chance theory. So we're looking at the events at the end of the 1,000 years. They're triggered off by the second resurrection. This is called the resurrection of death, or the resurrection of the death of the dead. It's also called the resurrection of condemnation. The King James calls it the resurrection of damnation. So the events at the end of the 1,000 years are triggered off by the fact there's the resurrection from the dead by all of the ones who have died are resurrected, and Satan is now loose to tempt the wicked. The wicked are now resurrected to life. Question 21, what city does God bring to the earth at the end of the 1,000 years? We go to Revelation 21 and verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What city does God bring to the earth at the end of the 1,000 years? He brings down the New Jerusalem. At the end of the 1,000 years, all the righteous return to the earth inside the New Jerusalem. Question 22, where will Christ and the holy city land on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years? Now, I didn't know this till I did the prophecy seminar about 30 plus years ago. And I was astounded when I read this text again and understood the context. So we go to Zechariah 14 and verse 4. It's often a book and a chapter that's overlooked. It says, and in that day, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, I'm suggesting to you this is the third coming of Christ. Why do I suggest that? Because in the first coming of Jesus as baby Jesus, and as the Son of Man, of course, he walked around. He would have walked, and he certainly did walk around Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. At the second coming, we've already learned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that he does not set foot on the earth, which is just as well, because there's a false coming of Christ to Satan, which deceives many people right before the second coming. But on that day, Zechariah 14:4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. This refers to the amazing third coming of Jesus Christ with the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large flat valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. So where will Christ and the holy city land on the earth at the end of the 1,000 years? He'll land the city, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. So friends, I've been to Jerusalem twice, in 1981, January 81, and also in May 2003. This is my own photograph from the Mount of Olives looking down to the city of Jerusalem. Notice the graves outside the wall. They are people who've been buried there, believing when Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, they'll be resurrected first. So friends, the Mount of Olives splits in halves and becomes a great valley. Why is that? Because the holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down in that place. So the New Jerusalem actually takes the place over the old Jerusalem. It seems kind of fitting, doesn't it? So let's go back to our chart, the end of the events at the 1,000 years. Satan's now loosed to tempt the wicked. The wicked are resurrected to life. Christ, the saints, and the city descend. Question 23, why does Christ come back with all his saints? Jude 14 and 15, what's the reason? Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, this is from the book of Enoch, Jude's quoting, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to do what? Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Why does Christ come back to the earth with all his saints? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Please have a look at the screen. Please note that the purpose of Christ returning with all his saints is for the execution of the judgment. Satan is there, friends, with all of his armies, the great generals of the world, as you can see in this amazing, this amazing illustration by Australian illustrator PhilMackay.com. This shows that Satan will use the armies of the earth to oppose the coming kingdom. This is phase three of the judgment that began in 1844. But of course, it ends in sadness because they are destroyed. The judgment is for the benefit of the wicked, including Satan and his angels. The righteous and the good angels have already been satisfied that God is just. That's why Jude says that this phase of the judgment will convince the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds. God will be fully vindicated before every inhabitant of the universe. So friends, the planet Earth becomes a great lake of fire. This is known as hellfire. We're going to discuss more of this and how it all works in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 18 in much greater detail. We're just summarizing it quickly tonight. Question 24, what does Satan do to the wicked in Revelation 20 and verse 8? And Satan goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. So are more people in the city or are there more people out of the city? Well, this would tell us that the number outside the city is as the sand of the sea. Imagine the number of grains in one handful of sand. So there are billions outside the city, maybe millions inside the city. And Satan deceives the nations again that they believe that they can go up and attack the city. What does Satan do to the wicked? He goes out to deceive the nations. Satan doesn't change in the 1,000 years on earth. He still wishes to battle God. He still wishes to capture God's city. He actually convinces the wicked to believe they can go up and conquer the city. Well, let's ask the question in question 25. As the wicked come up and surround the holy city, what actually happens to them? We're in Revelation 20 and verse 9. The wicked went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's just another description of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Revelation 20 verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Friends, this is good news. Satan and his evil angels are going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be destroyed and done away with. We're going to find out more about this in Prophecy Seminar Lesson 18. I must not get into that now. As the wicked come up and surround the holy city, what happens to them? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It sounds absolutely incredible, but true. Satan actually deceives the wicked into thinking that they can conquer the holy city. As they come up and surround the city, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. However, before the wicked are destroyed, God very clearly causes them to see that they have been warring against God. In the next few verses, John the Revelator goes back over the events once again, showing us how God is vindicated among the wicked. Now, this is very, very important. What do the wicked see in the city? This is before they are destroyed. So John goes through it in his own order, more than a chronological order. Goes through it in the order of excitement. What do the wicked see in the city in Revelation 20, verse 11? John says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Friends, the great white throne judgment is the executive judgment. It's the final judgment. It is the destruction of the wicked. Question 27, was there any place found for the wicked as they stood before the great white throne in Revelation 20:11? Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There's our answer, friends. There was found no place for them. What does that mean, no place for them? I think that means there was no place to run and there was no place to hide for the wicked. They were facing up the judgment, which ultimately was based on their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. Question 28, what were opened as those who'd been dead now stood before God? Revelation 20 verse 12, John writes, and I saw the dead. Now he means the dead who've been resurrected, not dead people walking around. And I saw the resurrected dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. So it's very interesting that there is a final judgment for the wicked. It's been reviewed during the 1,000 years by the righteous, and now they're called to account for their evil deeds. What happens next to the wicked in Revelation 20, 12 and 13? John said, I saw the resurrected dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, just means death and hell or the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. So friends, it's very interesting No one who's died anywhere in the world will escape this judgment who is amongst the wicked. The sea gives up the dead. The grave gives up the dead. And notice that they're judged on what they did, whether they accepted Jesus Christ or not. What happens next to the wicked? They were judged by the things which were written in the books. Here is phase number three of the judgment. God opens the records and the wicked clearly see that their exclusion from heaven is just. The wicked see that they've been rebelling against God. No one now questions the justice of God. Question 30, what happens to the wicked after they're judged in Revelation 20, 14 and 15? Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is hellfire, friends. Notice this is the second death. You don't fear this death in this life. That's the first death. But fear the second death, for no man is ever resurrected or comes out alive from the second death, which is hellfire, the lake of fire. What happens to the wicked after they're judged? They are all cast into the lake of fire. So is the devil and his evil angels, and all wickedness is destroyed. God does not arbitrarily destroy the wicked. The whole purpose of their being resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years is to prove to everyone, without a doubt, that God has given the wicked every opportunity to be saved, but they have rejected every offer of salvation sent by God. So, friends, tonight, why have the 1,000 years of separation? We've covered it. It gives a 1,000-year separation between the resurrection of the righteous who go to heaven. They have 1,000 years to review why people are in heaven, why people are not in heaven before all the wicked are finally destroyed in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, according to Revelation 20:14. And the lake of fire covers the entire area of planet Earth. It burns up all the space junk, all the PCBs and all the contaminants and poisons that are on planet Earth. But of course, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is protected from that great fire. I'm getting into prophecy seminar lesson number 18, so I must cease and desist. Question 31. Will the wicked then acknowledge that God is truly the Lord? They absolutely do. They do bow down. And Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, notice that, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So those in the holy city, New Jerusalem, bow down. Those who are outside the city on the plain with Satan and his evil angels and the wicked of all ages, they all kneel down, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So friends, before they die, their life flashes before them. And then Satan says, come on, let's attack the city. They rush the city. And at that time, fire and brimstone comes down. At last, there comes a time when everyone in the universe has fully admitted the justice of God. Rebellion arose in the beginning because Satan questioned the justice of God. Now there's no longer any question. Everyone has been fully satisfied and convinced during the three-phase judgment. Phase one is, let's have a look at it, of the judgment. The pre-advent judgment of the righteous, which took place from 1844 to the second coming of Christ, which vindicated God to the entire universe of unfallen beings. As I've said before, you can't have Jesus come back and say, all right, I have to destroy the wicked, but the righteous I'm taking to heaven. Who wants to go to heaven? And everyone puts their hand up. So the pre-advent judgment, the pre-second coming of Christ judgment has to take place before Jesus comes. What about phase two of the judgment that takes place during the 1,000 years and has vindicated God before all the righteous because it deals with how he dealt with the judgment and the ultimate destruction of the wicked? Well, phase three of the judgment comes at the end of the 1,000 years, and that vindicates God before all the wicked. Even they have admitted to the justice of God. Let's review what we've learned tonight just to make it clear in your minds. The events that begin prior to the 1,000 years are triggered off. The return of Jesus Christ brings the first resurrection, the resurrection of life for all the righteous. The righteous dead are also raised from their graves at this time. The living righteous are caught up to heaven. So there's no one then left on the earth who's righteous. They all go back with Jesus and the angels to heaven to do the work of judgment. Well, what about the wicked? We learn tonight from God's word, the wicked are slain at the second coming of Christ. And those who are wicked and dead when Jesus comes, they stay in the graves. For the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. We found that Satan was bound by a chain of circumstances to the earth, and the earth is in a very, very bad state. I've had some people door knock me and tell me they want to be on the earth during the 1,000 years. Friends, you don't want to be on the earth during the 1,000 years. So Satan's bound here. He's got no one to tempt, nowhere to go, nothing to do. The wicked remain dead during this time as the righteous are reviewing their judgments in heaven. The desolate earth is at rest, and the righteous are in heaven reviewing God's judgment of the wicked, and that can take 1,000 years. What are the events at the end of the 1,000 years? There's the second resurrection called the resurrection of damnation, the resurrection of condemnation, or the resurrection of death. It's triggered off at the end of the 1,000 years because Satan is loosed to tempt the wicked because the wicked are resurrected to life. Christ, the saints, and the holy city now descend for the final judgment of the wicked. And that's when the last judgment takes place. And every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then Satan says, come on, let's take the city. And then fire and brimstone come down. Satan, the evil angels and sinners are destroyed in the lake of fire. At that time, and we haven't covered this tonight, the earth is cleansed and recreated in its beautiful original beauty of the Garden of Eden. And we're going to talk more about that in lesson 18, and also when we do the lesson, the prophecy seminar lesson on heaven. This is another summary of the millennium, and you're welcome to take a screenshot of that or a photograph of that, or contact me and I'm happy to send you that chart of the, it's a summary of everything we've learned tonight. Our final question tonight is 32. Those who invite Jesus to handle their case now can be inside the city at the end of the 1,000 years. Do you desire to be inside that city with Jesus? Well, I'd say absolutely yes. I know that I want to be inside the city. I certainly don't want to be outside the city. Here's a modern artist depiction of the great white throne judgment. And I want to tell you that I have every confidence that my relationship with Jesus Christ, where I've signed up with Jesus every day, I read his word, I pray, and I practice the loving acts of Jesus as best I can on planet Earth. Friends, there's nothing to fear in the judgment. Remember, Jesus is our lawyer, our counselor, our advocate, and then the good news of the judgment is he is our judge. There's nothing to be afraid of. The five discovery questions I will answer quickly now. What's the millennium? As you know, it's the 1,000-year period after Jesus returns to the earth. When does it begin? It's kicked off with the second coming of Jesus Christ. What happens during the 1,000 years? The earth is empty and desolate, except for Satan and his angels. They're the only ones alive on planet Earth. What takes place at the end of the 1,000 years? The holy city, the New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. And what purpose does it serve for God and the universe, the judgment? The 1,000 years gives God's people in all of the universe time to review God's judgments. His judgments of 1, 2, and 3 are all covered by that. Well, I know some of you like to do the quiz and will be filling out your envelopes. So we're on prophecy seminar lesson 16. We have two response questions. Is it your desire to be safe inside the city, the New Jerusalem with Jesus? If so, please tick box number one. Number two, if there's some problem in your life that you know is going to keep you outside the city, and you'd like me to pray that God will help you to fully give that problem to Jesus Christ, would you tick box number two? I have five quiz questions tonight. Let's get into them. Question one, true or false? The second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the righteous both mark the beginning of the 1,000 years. True or false? I think that's pretty easy. And some of you will be going to your charts in your lessons for the answers, won't you? Just realize that. Question two, at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the wicked are all destroyed. True or false? At the beginning of the 1,000 years, the wicked are all destroyed. Question three, during the 1,000 years, the wicked are given a second chance to repent. So the entire world is saved. Is that what we learned in our Bible study tonight, true or false? Number four, during the 1,000 years, the righteous are in heaven. They're judging the wicked who are dead. They're judging the wicked. They're reviewing God's judgments, true or false? Number five, the reason for the judgment during and at the end of the 1,000 years is that the righteous and the wicked will be fully satisfied with God's dealings with the wicked and also with the righteous. Is that true or false? Well, friends, I think those questions were pretty easy tonight. Let's just go through the answers. Number one, the answer is true. Number two, the answer is true. Number three, the answer is definitely false, and we covered that in detail. Number four, the answer is true. And number five, the answer is true. The answers are true, true, false, true, and true. Well, we have now completed 15 lessons of the prophecy seminar. In fact, tonight from Daniel 8, 16, where we learned the righteous review the judgment during the 1,000 years. So I would like to give you a round of applause and thank you so much for your faithfulness that you have now finished one half of the Daniel and Revelation Prophecy Seminar. I have a tip for some of you. At the end of lesson 32, there is a review sheet. It's like a test, it's like an exam. And I'm going to let you have an open book test for that. I'm going to let you sit there and actually pull that out and start filling it in while you remember the lessons, the first 16 lessons we've done. I want to tell you though, there is a prize involved where we're going to give a special prize, a $100 gift voucher to the Better Books and Food Shop, and also known as the ABC, the Adventist Book Center. And there you may purchase your own prize. So, of course, if you just go back and whack in a few answers, I'd encourage you to make sure you read the lesson carefully, be sure of your answer, put in supporting text, and that will be the answer that is marked correctly. So I'm giving you a heads up on that, and those questions last for the whole 32 lessons, and we'll ask you to hand those in at the end of the Daniel Revelation Prophecy Seminar. So next week we're going to go to this lesson, Prophecy Seminar Lesson 17, when Daniel goes to heaven. We're going to find out what happens when you die. Where do we go when we die? Do we actually possess an undying immortal soul? Question four, will we know and recognize our loved ones after death? And does the Bible teaching on death make sense? Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this amazing opportunity to open your word. And thank you for the amazing prophecies. We thank you for the millennium story tonight that shows us how you deal with the judgment. It's an open book judgment. You want everyone to be fully satisfied, that you love all of your children. But many of your children chose not to accept the death of Jesus Christ the righteous for their sins and go to heaven. Father, thank you for the knowledge that Jesus is coming back soon. Sustain us as we read your word, as we pray to the King of heaven, and guide, bless, and direct our lives, I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to Prophecy Seminar, the Book of Daniel with Pastor David Price. For more information about this series, you can visit the YouTube page, True Blue SDA, all one word. That's True Blue SDA.
This program has been brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio.